So this morning we're going to be looking at Romans 13, verses 1 through 8, which is a memorable section of the book of Romans because it deals with the believer's responsibility to submit to the governing authorities. Submitting to government is probably not the most popular of all subjects, and some probably wish Romans 13 was not in the scripture because it tells us that we should, among other things, we should pay our taxes. And this is consistent, of course, with the teachings of Jesus, as you just heard, who said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Now, to provide a little context before we start reading in verse 1 of chapter 13, chapter 12 of Romans makes it abundantly clear that we are not to conform to this world. We are not to be like everybody else. Christians should be different. Presenting our lives in service to God, and in that sense, although you probably haven't thought of it this way before, because we do that and we're not to be conformed to this world, in a sense, we are living as rebels. We are rebels against the world system. But here in the Bible, while the Bible does tell us to resist the devil, it does not teach that we are to resist the governing authorities. On the other hand, Christians back to the first century have always understood that Caesar is not our Lord. Christ is our Lord. And maybe you can see how that might lead some to say, we serve a higher power. We don't need to submit to any lower authorities, and perhaps that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote Romans 13. So let's start reading in verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, this text is very, very clear. And while there is no shortage of people out there trying to look for loopholes to what is being said here, I think we understand the plain meaning of the text. It's very simple. However, many questions do arise. Many what-ifs, and we'll try to address some of those as we go along. But chapter 13 begins with these words, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." And the term soul here simply means a living being. So let every person, let every living being submit. Let every person be under the authorities that be. Why? Because there is no authority except from God. It was God who ordained human government. And I like to say this, it's not that government is a necessary evil. Some people put it that way. But it's not that government is a necessary evil. Rather, it's the government is necessary because of evil. And the Apostle Paul writes that the authorities that exist, they are appointed by God. Now, I believe we should view this more as a general statement. Let me explain why. First of all, I do believe in the sovereignty of God. I do believe that God raises leaders up, he raises nations up, and he also tears them down. I think we would all say amen to that. We know God does that. Matthew 10:29 says, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. So while God is sovereign, when Paul speaks of the governing authorities being appointed by God, I think that concept can be abused, and it has been abused in history. This is when a king or a president, a prime minister, believe they are operating with a divine mandate. So whatever they do, God must approve because they're appointed by God. Some have had that viewpoint. So that's a danger. We have to recognize that. So I think it's best to understand this passage as a general statement that God instituted human government and he expects us to submit. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority, they resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, there are some people out there that are just anti-authority. Isn't that true? Don't we see that? There are some people, they rebel against everybody and everything. They rebel against their parents. They rebel against the ecclesiastical authorities. They rebel against the civil authorities. They rebel against anyone. If someone holds a position of power or authority, they're against them. Just because. Some people are just like that. And that's no surprise, because what does the Bible tell us? In Jeremiah 17:9, the scripture says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And let's face it, there's a little bit of that rebellious nature in all of us. What does the Bible say in the second half of verse 2? Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And what does that mean? Well, it means if you break the law, you will be punished accordingly. And that is right and just in the sight of God. Why? Because God ordained government. And why did God ordain government? He did it to restrain evil. So it truly is a good thing when criminals are punished. Now, if you're a criminal, you don't think it's a good thing. But Christians aren't supposed to be criminals. Amen? Amen? Now, does all this mean that we have to do everything the governing authorities tell us to do? Think about that for a moment. Do we have to do everything they say? Absolutely not. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In the book of Acts, the apostles were preaching and healing in the name of Jesus. Many people were being converted to this new faith that was just sweeping through the city of Jerusalem. The Jewish authorities, they really had contempt for the followers of Christ. And here in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested and they are standing before the Jewish council. Take a look starting in verse 13, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man whom they had been, that was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them. It's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So what is Peter saying? Peter and John are basically saying, we are not going to listen to you. Essentially, we don't care what you say, because we can't help but to preach the things we've seen and heard. And that is significant because to the Jews, the council, the Sanhedrin, it was the authority established by God. This is how the Jews viewed it, and they were accurate to some extent. This was the council set up by God through Moses. They held the power. The problem was they were no longer following the Lord. They were an apostate body at that point in time. So I think we see the principle here in the book of Acts that we are to obey the governing authorities except when they tell us to sin. We need to obey unless they forbid us from doing what God commands or command us to do what God forbids. So that is the principle. The Lord told the apostles to preach. The authorities said, don't preach. What did they do? Well, they listened to the Lord. Now, if the day ever comes where we are told that, where I am told that you are not allowed to preach in the name of Jesus, or you are not allowed to preach certain things in the Bible, the book of Romans chapter 1, that's off limits. You can't preach that. 1 Corinthians 6, you can't preach that. Don't even think about preaching from the book of Leviticus. Don't even think about it. If that ever happens, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to preach it anyways because we obey God over man. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So we have a decision to make. If the government makes us pay 40% of our income in taxes, I guess that's what we're going to have to do. If you choose to rebel against that, you're going to have to pay the consequence. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Turn back to Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 3 says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And this is when people, they go and they pull out all the worst dictators and tyrants of world history and they say, are you telling me that Adolf Hitler was not a terror to good works? Are you telling me that the Bible says that the people in the Soviet Union needed to submit to Joseph Stalin? And you probably heard some of these arguments. It seems to come up whenever this passage is taught. Well, again, the general rule is we submit to the governing authorities unless the authority is telling you to sin. Then you disobey. But keep in mind, because we don't live in any type of nation like that, where that's just this extreme tyranny. We don't live in a situation like that. We need to remember we can't take our opinion and say, well, I don't like this. I don't prefer this. We can't take our opinion and turn it into law and then just do what we want because we feel this is what needs to happen. We need to be careful. There really is a spirit of lawlessness out there in the world today. There is a spirit of anarchy in the world today. And one thing I can say for certain, it's not of the Holy Spirit. It is not. It is of man's rebellious spirit. That's what it is. Rulers are not a terror to good works. And keep in mind, who's Paul writing to here? He's writing to the church in Rome. And the Roman emperor was no friend to Christianity. You say, well, this is true unless we're living in a country that is against the Bible or something. That's what they were living in. The Caesars were ruthless. It would have been considered treason to publicly declare that Christ was Lord and not Caesar. But through it all, Christians were still expected to be good citizens, even in light of Roman oppression. So we should also be good citizens here in the United States. And we should be very careful, listen now, we should be very careful about what we say about those who have the rule over us. Now, when it comes to the subject of politics, I try very hard to steer clear of that subject. I don't believe that the pulpit is the place for politics. Moral issues, we do need to address moral issues. The Bible addresses many of these issues. But we need to be very careful about speaking evil of those who are in authority over us. So I think we'd be better off if we addressed the policy and not the person. Address the issue and not the individual. Because when we speak evil of those over us, we can get ourselves into trouble. You know, let's not make things personal. I don't think that leads to a good place. Verse 4, look what the Bible says. For he is God's minister to you for good. Well, I don't believe that. That's what it says. He is God's minister to you for good. And keep in mind, as I know what some of you are thinking, this doesn't just apply to the President of the United States. This applies to senators, governors, even local authorities. They're still in positions of authority. Even in the church, there's some structure. So this applies even at work. There's someone over you. So this is really across the board, I believe. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That certainly does deal with a higher power. And what does it say? For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We mentioned earlier, I think, that this is where God instituted human government, in Genesis chapter 9. Before the flood, Genesis 6:5, the Bible says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So mankind was evil, and God destroyed the earth with the flood. When Noah gets off the ark, God establishes human government. Why? Why did God do it? To prevent, or at least to slow down, the spread of evil. Take a look. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. A very plain, straightforward statement. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. In other words, if a person commits murder, an authority has to be established to see that that murderer is put to death. Yes, it is God who came up with the death penalty. That's what we see right here. And I know some people might say, yeah, but that's just the Old Testament. I love that response, as if one sentence, can you just, two-thirds of the Bible is just gone. It doesn't count. Doesn't really work that way, folks. It doesn't work that way. And go back to Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 4, he does not bear the sword in vain. What's the sword for? When someone's bad, you spank them with the sword? I don't think that's what it's talking about. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So executing wrath with the sword is clearly a reference to capital punishment. It is clearly a reference to the death penalty. Now, there may be some Christians who are against the death penalty on a personal level, and that may be the opinion of some people, but you can't say that the Bible is against the death penalty. You simply can't come to that conclusion that the Bible is against the death penalty unless you don't read the Bible. That's the only way you can come to that conclusion, unless someone's dishonest. Now, if a sovereign nation, or in our land, a state, wants to abolish the death penalty, they could do that. I guess they would have the right to do that legally, but if your personal opinion is that you're against it, okay, that's your opinion, but you can't say that's what the Bible teaches, okay? Because we just read Old Testament and New Testament on the subject. Jesus said, he said, well, what did Jesus say? Jesus didn't address this. Yes, he did. You remember when Peter, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took out the sword and he was about to kill, or he tried to kill Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Put your sword away. He who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. What's Jesus saying? Peter, if you kill him, they're going to put you to death. In Acts chapter 25, the Apostle Paul acknowledged the death penalty, and he had no problem with it. So Again, people will say, because the Bible teaches an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now hold on, you say, but Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Exactly, Jesus did say, turn the other cheek. Meaning, if you remember from last week, we don't have the right to take vengeance on our personal enemies. Turning the other cheek, I do not believe, is referring to self-defense, and I'm certain it's not referring to civil law. What are we going to do if someone is out there committing murder, if there's a serial killer on the loose and the authorities catch the guy? Are the authorities going to turn the other cheek and let him go to do it again? That would be insanity. So to say that that somehow applies is a total misinterpretation of the Bible. But why do people do that? Because they want to take this book and they want to make it fit their opinions. And that can be a temptation. Well, I think, and I'm going to try to twist the Bible to fit my opinions. I base my viewpoints on the scripture. If I ever give a viewpoint that is unscriptural, you let me know, because I promise I will change it. I base my views, my beliefs on the Bible, and every Christian should be doing that. So that's what the scripture teaches. And this is just a perfect example of someone basing their viewpoint and taking the Bible and trying to make it fit their viewpoint. A couple years ago, this took place, and I think it just became law recently within the Catholic Church. They changed their teaching on the death penalty. Some of you heard about this. Now, every person knows that the Catholic Church, for centuries and centuries, they used the death penalty. A lot of people were put to death by the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, some people were burned alive at the stake for translating the Bible into English. So nobody can deny the fact that they have used the death penalty and believed in the death penalty. Now, they were wrong in how they used it. That's true. And sometimes governments are definitely wrong in how they use the death penalty. And I think that's why a lot of people are against it, because they see the abuses. And I can understand that. Okay, I do sympathize with that. But the Pope came out and he said that he realized, and listen, this is not an attack on the man personally. I am addressing the issues, and this is relevant because there are many Protestants who are influenced by all of this, believe it or not. So he said that he realized that according to the Christian faith, the death penalty, this is a biblical issue. According to the Christian faith, he said, he believed the death penalty is wrong, and this is usually the argument, because it violates human dignity. And that sounds good. It violates human dignity. But according to the scripture, that's why the death penalty was put in place. Because when you murder someone, you are violating their human dignity. On top of that, it's an offense against God, because that person who is killed was made in the image of God. So the death penalty is meant to protect human dignity. Now, you say, well, how did he justify his statements? Well, he appealed to the Ten Commandments. And we all know, this is what he said, that the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not kill. And it's probably better translated, thou shalt not murder. So, thou shalt not kill, there it is. The Bible is against the death penalty. What he failed to mention, though, if you keep reading, what was the penalty for those who killed or murdered? What was the penalty? They were put to death. So, you know, you just kind of wonder sometimes. But the whole point is here, God ordained the governing authorities, and he put them in place so that if anyone is to commit violence against their fellow man, they should be punished. So we need to submit to the governing authorities. Again, you have the right to disobey if their laws oppose God's law, but generally speaking, we are to submit. Really, it's for our own good. Again, not the most popular of all subjects, I realize that. But going through Romans, you preach whatever the Bible says. You know, no one can accuse me of just making up, oh, the pastor just wanted an excuse to preach on the death penalty. I promise you, I give you my word here. If the Bible was against the death penalty, I would be against the death penalty. I give you my word. So it's for our own good, and really it's for the good of the nation. We should submit to the governing authorities, because the government, even if it is corrupt, or a government somewhere, if it is corrupt, it's still better than anarchy. Besides that, anarchy never lasts. Something always comes in to fill the void, and usually what you get is a lot worse than what you had to begin with. He says in verse 5, therefore you must, not, well, if you feel like it, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. It's not just about submitting because we fear the penalty. We should submit because the Lord tells us to. We should be good citizens with a clear conscience. Verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Now turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, starting in verse 24. If there's one thing we know, and I think we do know this, governments need money to function. Buildings, salaries, military funding. Governments need money. The bigger the government, the more money. The higher the taxes, the bigger the military, the more programs, the more waste. Whatever it is, the more money the government is going to need. And listen, we could all think of reasons why we shouldn't have to pay as much as we do when it comes to taxes. How many of you ever felt like we are overtaxed? Most people have that opinion. And you know what? You're probably right. You're probably right. But what was Jesus' attitude towards taxes? We already talked about render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Look at Matthew 17:24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? What did he say? He says, Well, yeah, he does. Yeah, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. So it was understood, if you were the son of a king, if you were the son of those who were in authority, you didn't have to pay taxes. Now, that probably wouldn't go over well today. We wouldn't like that very much. I don't think they liked it. It's not really fair, is it? But Jesus said to him, and the sons are free then. That's the way it was. So the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Now, obviously, this is Christ's deity on display here. And it's a pretty cool display of deity. Imagine if taxes, paying taxes was that simple and that painless. Hey, just go fishing. And the fish will have a little piece of gold in its mouth. That'll pay everything. That would be great. But the point Jesus is making here is that the sons are free. The king's children are free. Now, we're all children of the king. If you're a believer, you're a child of the king. But it was the temple tax, right? And the temple was the house of God. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus did not have to pay. Legitimately, he did not have to pay that tax. But not to offend them, he did it anyways. And of course, if he didn't pay, they would have stirred up all sorts of trouble. Go back to Romans 13. We'll finish with verse 7. Maybe you felt like there are some things, some taxes, some regulations, some laws, some rules that, hey, I shouldn't have to follow these. I shouldn't have to go along with it. This is just unreasonable. Maybe you thought that. And you know what? You're probably right a lot of the time. But keep in mind, the principle, we saw this last week in chapter 12, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I believe that in any society, Christians are some of the best citizens, some of the most hardworking, some of the most law-abiding, some of the most compassionate people in any society. I really believe that this world is a better place when Christian principles are put into practice. And I'll close with the words from 1 Peter 2:17, where the apostle writes, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you for your goodness, and we rejoice in your grace. And we thank you for your word, which tells us that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has never come to the knowledge of the truth, they would do it even now unto eternal life. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.